I was young once too, Mr. Steele. Happy Thanksgiving, everyone. We have much to be thankful for, don't we? I know I do. Family, my wife, my mom, my dad, my sister, my kids. In fact, just this morning I was thinking how much I appreciate my kids because they're so good at getting my mom wound up that I don't have to work at it very much anymore. But we do have so much to be thankful for. I mean, food on the table, our church families here in Peterborough and in Hamilton and the Philippines and Austria. I'm speaking, of course, for us as a family. Jesus in our life, a sense of hope and purpose. But this past week, I found myself reflecting on some of the simpler things, some of the things that aren't so big picture, perhaps. And I remember I just went into the kitchen to the sink to get a glass of water, and I turned the tap on and held my cup under the faucet, and within seconds there was a glass of cold, pure, delicious water, and it suddenly hit me. That's something we can't take for granted, is it? I mean, I didn't have to walk out into the backyard for it. I didn't have to go down to the street to the community well. I didn't have to wait for a truck to come and deliver it. But there's many places in the world where water is the most valuable commodity that they have. It's not easy to get. I'll never forget being up in the mountains in Albania and spending the night in a little village up there in the home of a family. And in the morning, the eldest son of the family came out with a pitcher of water. And we stood there with our hands cupped like this, and he poured a little bit in our hands, and we lathered up. And then he poured a little bit more in, and we rinsed off, and that was how we washed for the day. And he guarded every drop of that water very, very carefully, because water was not something that they were easily able to get in their village. It was scarce and it was precious. And so it hit me this week, just being able to turn on some water and having a seemingly endless supply of it, that's something to be thankful for. We as a family, we're particularly thankful to you here at Edmison for your ongoing prayer and financial support for our work. Without you, we couldn't be doing what we're doing. And thanks to the Everglow Ride for Refuge team. I don't know how many of you know this, but Everett and Gloria Davey put together a team to ride last week in the Ride for Refuge in support of IT Tender, which is a ministry in the Philippines led by John Coffey. Some of you might remember John came about a year ago to Edmison and talked a little bit about the work that they're doing there. It's a Christ-centered ministry providing education opportunities for marginalized children and their families. And last weekend, my dad and Mr. Reg Curtis were able to ride, and together the team raised, last time I looked, it was about $650 for the work of IT Tender. And that's significant because in this ministry, $20 enables a kid to go to school for a whole month. So $650, that makes a huge difference. Now, IT Tender, of course, isn't the only cause out there that we can get behind and support. In fact, it seems like this time of year, there's a whole myriad of causes asking for support. There's fundraising dinners, there's rides, there's walks, there's people knocking on the door. It seems like in the fall is when everyone is asking for support for the good work that they're doing. And you know, as overwhelming as that can be, and I feel that sometimes it's like, oh my goodness, here's yet one more group of people knocking on the door and asking for my financial support. But as overwhelming as that can be, it's also something we can be thankful for, isn't it? I mean, it's wonderful that there are more and more people in our world that are wanting to do good for others rather than just live for themselves. And something else we can be thankful for is that we actually have the resources, we have the time and the energy and the finances to put towards some of these good causes. And in fact, we have the freedom to choose which ones we'll rally behind and which ones we won't. Not everyone has that luxury in their life. And so that's something that we can be thankful for as well in our situation. And I need to remember that the next time I'm feeling a little bit of that so-called donor fatigue that sometimes sets in at this time of year. But we all do wonder sometimes, don't we, whether some of these charitable initiatives are actually making a positive difference in the world or not, whether they're accomplishing anything worthwhile or not. And I've been thinking a lot about this lately because this past month we've had five interns with us at international teams. They're all graduates of international development programs or a similar program. And they've been working with us they've been in an orientation with us for the last month, preparing to go and work with our partners in Kenya and in Zambia. And they left this past Wednesday for 2 months, 2.5 months on location, and they're going to work with us for another 4 months when they return to Canada later this year. And their number one task while they're with us is to discern, together with the community we are partnered with there, what difference God wants to make in that community and what our role is in making that difference in that community. Now, we're already confident that in each of these locations, education of children is a major part of the equation, as well as seeing people come to faith in Jesus. But the question that we wrestle with is, are we doing the best things in the best way in order to see children educated and come to faith? Are we actually making a difference? Are we making the right difference? Are we making it in the right way? And how do we even know? So it's been a rich time over the last month working with these interns, wrestling with those questions, and seeing them be prepared to really dig into this over the next 2.5 months on location and then 4 months with us when they return. And these questions, whether we're making a difference, whether it's the right difference, whether we're doing the right things in order to see that difference made, they're crucial questions not only for the work that I'm involved in, they're crucial questions for every follower of Jesus, regardless of the work they're involved in. They're crucial questions for every field of work and study. What change does God desire? How does it happen? And what role do we play in it? And they're not easy questions to answer. But thankfully, we can turn to the story of the ultimate difference maker for guidance. Listen to how Matthew describes how Jesus brought change to his world. This is from Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, right towards the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And Matthew writes this. He says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Healing every disease and sickness among the people. Now that's making a difference, isn't it? But he was also teaching in their synagogues. And the synagogue was the very center of the community. I was recently looking at an aerial shot of the ruins of Capernaum in northern Galilee, right on the shore of Lake Galilee. And you could see the outline of the synagogue and then the rest of the town all around it. And the synagogue was huge in comparison to the rest of the town and huge in comparison to the size of the homes. And it was right in the center. Right in the center of the town. The synagogue was the center of that community. So Jesus goes right into the heart of the community and he teaches. And what do you do when you're teaching? When you're teaching, you're trying to shift attitudes and beliefs. And that's another way of bringing change, isn't it? See, Jesus, he was bringing health to people's minds. He was bringing health to their hearts. And he was bringing health to their bodies. And there's no sense in the story that any one of those was more important than the other. In fact, it seems like they were interwoven with each other and that you couldn't pull them apart. How we feel physically, emotionally, and mentally impacts our attitudes and our beliefs. How we feel physically, emotionally, and mentally impacts how we think, and it can even have an impact on our faith, as anyone who has suffered in any of those ways knows very well. But also, what we think, what our attitudes are, and what our beliefs are, they have an impact on how well we are doing physically, mentally, and emotionally. And so, all of this is woven together. emotional, mental, physical, relational, and spiritual health. They can't be pulled apart. They're integral to each other. And Jesus looked at the whole person and sought to bring health to every aspect of the people he served. He taught and he healed and he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom. In fact, it seems like his teaching and his healing, that was the way he was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. But what's the good news of the kingdom? There's been a lot of confusing and complicated stuff written about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God over the centuries. And that's really unfortunate because it was the core of Jesus' message. Everywhere he went, he announced that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven was at hand. So it's important to understand what he was talking about when he said that. The concept of the kingdom, it's actually pretty basic. It's God's will being done once again here on earth as it is in heaven. That's what the kingdom is. It's God's reign reestablished, things getting realigned with God's will, and God's will being done once again on earth as it is in heaven. You see, God created a good world. It was a world that was perfect for the flourishing of life, for all of life. And God created humanity to care for that world, to cultivate it and protect it so that life could continue to flourish in this world. And this is what it meant in Genesis when it says that humanity was created in the image of God. It meant that we were God's representatives. We were God's stewards of his creation. We were the extension of his reign in this world. We carried responsibility and we had power, and we were to use that power responsibly so that all of life could flourish. But the problem is, we started acting as if we were God ourselves. We started acting as if all of this belonged to us and not to God. And our selfishness and our arrogance and our pride took over, and it was disastrous for the world. And it led inevitably, as selfishness and arrogance and pride always does, it led to conflict and it led to suffering and ultimately it led to death. And we see that again and again and again in our world today, how selfishness and arrogance and pride leads to exactly those things. And that's why today there's such as all of us have a sense that something needs to change. That's why in the fall there's so many people out there doing fundraisers for good causes, because they sense something needs to change. Now, the Jewish people, they were the only people in the ancient world who believed that the one creator God was going to someday set all of this right. He was going to bring an end to the injustice and suffering. He was going to renew creation, and he was going to restore human identity so that we once again would be the image of God, and we would be empowered once again to be his stewards of his creation so that life could flourish. And that's what the Jewish hope was, and they believed that this was going to happen when God would raise up a Messiah from among them who would establish a kingdom, a flourishing kingdom of peace and justice, and life would be good within that kingdom, and it would be so good that all the nations of the world would be attracted to it. Now that would be making a difference, wouldn't it? That would be a significant change in this world. So when Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, this is what he was talking about. He was saying that God's Messiah was now on the scene, and God had started to set things right through the Messiah's work. Attitudes were being changed through his teaching. Beliefs were being changed. Demonic powers were being cast out, and all kinds of sicknesses and diseases were being healed. No wonder the kingdom was good news. One of the questions the interns and I wrestled a lot with over this past month is, what's the difference between a few improvements in life, life getting somewhat better, and a deep transformation at the very core of who we are that is Christ-shaped and Holy Spirit-empowered? What's the difference in those things? What makes an initiative more than just nice people doing good things for others, as good as that is? What makes it more than that? What makes it grounded in and shaped by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and empowered by the outpouring of his Spirit? In other words, what kind of change, what quality of change leads to and results in a community experiencing the reality of the kingdom of God? That's a pretty deep question. It's a pretty dense question. But this is what I want to explore with you today and next week. And there's probably no passage in Scripture that gives us a more detailed and thorough description of what we might call kingdom transformation than the next three chapters in Matthew, the passage of Scripture that's come to be known as the Sermon on the Mount. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And this morning we're going to look at just the introduction to this sermon, just the way that Jesus sets sort of the big picture of what he wants to talk about. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, all these people that had heard about the difference he was making and had been streaming to him from throughout the whole region, when he saw these crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice and righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called heirs of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of justice and righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What do we mean when we say that someone is blessed? It's one of those words that it's been used so much, it almost seems trite, doesn't it? And yet it's a rich word. It's a word with rich and deep meaning. When we say that someone is blessed, we mean that things are going well for them. And not just well, they're going very well for them. One of the dictionaries I looked at, it said, people who are blessed are people who are enjoying favorable circumstances. Kind of a technical definition, but if you stop and think about it, that makes sense. They're enjoying favorable circumstances. Things are well for them. There's a peace and a fullness and a rightness in their life. It's the sense that we get when we sing that rich hymn, it is well with my soul. That's what it means to be blessed. It is well with these people. But here's the thing, poverty and mourning are not what we normally would consider to be favorable circumstances, are they? If someone's in poverty and if someone's in mourning, we don't automatically think, oh, it's going well with them. And yet this is what Jesus says. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? Why are they blessed? What is Jesus saying? Well, the first thing is they're blessed because things are about to change for them. Their circumstances are about to become favorable. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When God sets things right, when his will is done on earth as it is in heaven, they get to belong to that. The poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Do you see the transformation Jesus is announcing? He's saying, yes, there is poverty in this world. And yes, there is mourning in this world. And yet, the kingdom of God is at hand, and that is about to change. And that means very, very, very favorable circumstances for these people. But there's another sense in which the poor in spirit and those who mourn are already blessed. And this one's a little bit more complicated, so think this through with me a little bit. See, the reason these people were impoverished and the reason that they were mourning in the first place is that they were not aligned with and benefiting from what was wrong and unjust in this world. They didn't fit, and that's actually a good thing. It's actually healthier and more fulfilling to suffer for the sake of what is right than it is to benefit from what is wrong. Let me say that again. It's actually healthier, it's better for us to suffer for the sake of what is right than it is to benefit from what is wrong in this world, especially when that wrong causes suffering or harm to others, as wrongs actually always do. If things are wrong and that doesn't cause pain in us in some way, then something is wrong with us. But if things are wrong and that does cause pain in us, it means actually that we are blessed because we don't fit in with what is wrong. It means we are blessed actually because we're in the right place. In the way things are today in our world, with so much that is wrong, if we have a sense of just everything's okay and we're comfortable and all is going as it should be, we're actually in trouble because something is deeply wrong with us. But if there's this sense that something isn't right, and if we are actually suffering because of what is wrong, then we're actually in a good place because we don't fit with what is wrong. And there's a better chance that we will fit with what is right when God sets all things right. And that's the pattern that we actually see throughout this whole passage. We see the people described here are blessed because they are not aligned with and benefiting from the dehumanizing patterns of what is wrong with this world. They are blessed because when God's kingdom comes, they get to be a part of it. And then when that happens, their circumstances will be completely transformed. So what kind of people are they? Who are these people who don't fit with the way things are wrong in this world? If we were to read through the Beatitudes once again, we would see this. They're the gentle. Some translations say the meek. But they're the gentle ones. In fact, I love this. It says, the gentle will inherit the earth. And I thought to myself, you know what? If anybody is going to get the whole earth, oh man, I hope it's gentle people. Don't you? Because we've seen what happens when non-gentle people get control of parts of our world. So they're the gentle. They're people who hunger and thirst, who long deeply for what is right and just. They're the merciful. They're the pure in heart. They're the peacemakers. They're the ones who are persecuted for what is right and just. For people like this, the gentle, those hungering and thirsting for what is right and just, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted for what is right and just. For people like this, God's kingdom is great news. But what about for the rest of us? Because I have to be honest with you, this list actually doesn't describe me all that well. I think over the years, maybe I've become a little bit more gentle. You might need to ask my wife about that. I have a growing passion for justice. Sometimes I'm merciful, but I can't say that that's I'm not sure if that's a defining characteristic for me. I'm certainly not pure in heart all the time. Some would call me a peacemaker, but there's times I'm not very motivated to be making peace. And I'm certainly not someone who is persecuted for what is right. And in fact, when I look at this list, I realize that I'm not very attracted to the characteristic of gentleness or meekness. I still am more captivated by the so-called heroes of our culture, which tend to be people who have used power and violence, force and violence, in order to accomplish their agenda in the world. I mean, when you think about it, who are the heroes that we study about in school? Who are the heroes that we make movies of? They don't tend to be gentle, meek people, do they? And gentle, meek people don't tend to arouse this sense of, oh man, I want to be with them and I want to follow their way. Especially for men in our culture, I think we tend to look at them as kind of soft and not all that manly. And so I look at that and I go, does this list, does it describe me very well? There are plenty of times when mercy is the very last thing on my mind. And when my heart, as I said, is anything but pure. And I'm not attracted to a life of suffering persecution for the sake of what is right. So the news of this kingdom, it doesn't really seem to be very good news for me. And I have to admit that over the years, when I've read this, I've thought, oh, that's great news for people who are in poverty and stuff, but I haven't found myself resonating with the Beatitudes, with this introduction to Jesus' sermon. And I assume there's a few people here that probably can relate to that. This seems to be describing a kind of person that I am not completely. So if I want to be a part of God's kingdom, what has to happen? Well, I have to change if I want to be a part of this kingdom, because Jesus says the poor in spirit inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus says those who are persecuted for the sake of what is just and right, they inherit the kingdom of God. But how can I become something I am not? How can I become someone I'm not even sure that I want to be? And the answer is only by the grace of God. That's the only way that I can be changed. I can't change myself. I can only trust God to change me. As Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." And that salvation wasn't just forgiveness, it was transformation. It was change. How did Jesus go about transforming people in their communities? He changed attitudes, he changed beliefs through his teaching, and he brought health through his healing. In his death, all that is wrong in this world dies. And in his resurrection, the transformed reality of God's kingdom begins. And through the outpouring of his Spirit, we actually can experience that new reality. The new reality of that kingdom and the power of his Spirit can transform us so that we do become people who inherit the kingdom of God. See, I can't conform to God's kingdom by my own willpower. I can adjust my behavior somewhat. I can even shift my attitudes and beliefs enough to a certain, or not enough, but to a certain degree. But to be transformed, I need to entrust myself to the risen King and let his Spirit change me. I need to let his teaching sink into the depths of my being and allow his touch to heal me. And that's how we are transformed. That's how we are brought back to being the kind of people God intended us to be from the beginning. That's how we become part of God's people. That's how we become citizens of God's kingdom. And that's what it means to be blessed. We need to be changed. And God offers that change. And that blessing, that truly is something to be thankful for. But the thing is, the blessing isn't for our sake alone. It's not just, oh, do I get to be part of the kingdom? And oh, do I get to be changed? The pattern all the way through Scripture is that God blesses people so that they will be an agent of blessing to others. Think about the call of Abraham. God called him and he blessed him and he said, your descendants will become a great nation and they will be blessed. Why? So that through you and your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. See, God is about changing us so that we become citizens of his kingdom, so that his kingdom is established and it brings transformation to his whole creation. He's about restoring us to who we were always intended to be, so that we could be the image of God in his world and steward his creation once again so that all of life can flourish. That's the transformation that God wants to work in us. And in that, we're being prepared for his coming when he will set all things right. Listen to what Jesus says next in the sermon, and with this we'll close. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see the good that you do and glorify your Father in heaven." Do you see what Jesus is saying? He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. He is telling his disciples, this is your identity. This is who you were created to be. What does salt do? Sometimes we think of it as bringing flavor, but the main purpose of salt in the ancient world was to preserve. You salted meat so that it would last and it wouldn't go bad. Isn't that a powerful image? The salt of the earth is there so that the earth won't go bad. And you, your identity, is to be in this world as agents keeping the earth from going further on this trajectory of going bad. And you are the light of the world. The reason you are in this world is so that you will shine into the darkness and you will reveal what is good and you will reveal what isn't good so that transformation can happen. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. But if salt loses its saltiness, if it can't preserve anymore, then it just gets tossed out. And a light, you don't take a light and hide it. You put it on a lampstand so that it shines and it reveals all that is around. So Jesus is saying, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are blessed. You are the ones whose identity is being restored. You are the ones being transformed. Not just so that you get to enjoy the blessedness of the kingdom, but so that you will be salt and light again. You are being blessed so that you will be an agent of blessing. You are being transformed so that you will be an agent of transformation in this world. He's restoring our vocation, our calling. He's getting us back to what he intended us to be from the very beginning. For that to happen, we need to become poor in spirit. We need to be people who suffer when things are not right and experience mourning. We need to be gentle. We need to be merciful. We need to hunger and thirst for what is right. We need to be peacemakers. And for that to happen, we need to be changed. But as we said earlier, we can't change ourselves, can we? So this morning, I want to leave you with a question. What kind of a person are you? Are you someone who is being used by God to preserve what is good in this world? Are you someone shining light into darkness? Or have you lost your saltiness and are you hiding your light? Do you suffer for the sake of what is right and just? Or do you benefit from what is wrong and unjust? Blessed are those who are persecuted because of what is right, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Are you a citizen of God's kingdom? If not, then let his words, let his teaching sink in deeply, and let his touch heal you. Let him transform you. For those of us who are citizens, let us entrust ourselves even more fully to the King this morning, and let us allow him to transform us even more into the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Let's pray.